Well, that New Testament reading was about someone being sent, and our Old Testament passage, the one that we're looking at today, is about someone being sent as well, isn't it? But it's wonder how Romans 11 and Jonah 1 match up. We're continuing our series on God to Nineveh, and we're really going back in time from our series on the part of the series where we looked at the book of Nahum. Nahum was probably in the mid-600s, but here we are probably a century before. Now, first point I want to make, 722 and all that. If you can get the book reference, then you can talk to me about that afterwards and we can share a coffee. 722. 722 BC was a bad year for Samaria. You know, there may be bad years that we might put in the list for Albury or for Australia or for the world in the last couple of years with the pandemic and all sorts of other things happening, and in Australia with the weather and the floods. But 722 BC was a bad year for Samaria because they were defeated. The city collapsed. And the leaders were taken and scattered around the world, the Middle East at the time. It was the terminal year for the kingdom called Israel, that is, the northern 10 tribes of the Hebrew people. There was a kingdom in the south that remained, with two tribes left, and that kingdom is called Judah. So Israel as a single nation had divided into two nations, confusingly to me, called Israel and Judah. Israel in the north, 722 is their last year. In the south, there remained a kingdom, and there remained a king, descended from King David. But in the north, there was no longer a king, nor was there a kingdom. And we know where the blame lies for what happened in 722. The people who did this were the Assyrians. Their capital city was Nineveh. That's what happened in 722 BC. Now, Jonah the prophet, he lived, well, probably not too long before 722 BC. Within a generation, we might say. He probably lived in the mid-700s anyway, BC. And Jonah probably was from the north. We don't know exactly where he was from, which tribe he was from in the Hebrew people, but probably from the north, from those 10 tribes, from the kingdom that had its capital city of Samaria. Now, Jonah as a prophet from the north of the people of Israel, Jonah as a book, it begins pretty conventionally when you think about what God is doing and the way God typically sends his people out. There's a prophet called by the Lord. There's a prophet sent with a message. The beginning of Jonah is, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." Pretty standard commissioning of a prophet. He has authority, he hears the word. We don't know exactly the mechanics of that, but it's very clear he got the message, he knew where he needed to go, what he needed to say. He's a very standard, run-of-the-mill, if you like, prophet, even though prophecy isn't that run-of-the-mill, it's amazing. So the Lord is sent with a message, the prophet is sent with a message from the Lord, and so, of course, he went. We see that, don't we, in verse 3 of Jonah chapter 1. Come to 3, we're all verse 3. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. Now, I'm not very good at geography in general, but I can tell you this. You get from Israel to Nineveh by land travel. That's the way it works. You walk, perhaps, if you're very poor. Or if you've got a bit more money, you want to splash out on luxury, you might get a camel or a donkey or whatever it happens to be. But it's a land journey. It's definitely a land journey. And there are no ships to Nineveh, especially not from Israel. To get from Israel to Nineveh, you go a little bit north, and then to avoid the desert, and then go east, over to Mesopotamia, to Iraq, Iran, that sort of area. Tarshish, on the other hand, was west of Israel, way west. It's likely that Tarshish was a place in Spain, all the other end of the Mediterranean Sea, if you can picture that map in your mind. Now, Jonah knew the destination. When God said, go to Nineveh, oh, right, yes, I know where that is. And so when he ends up going down to Joppa, you go down to the coast, don't you? You go down to get your ship. Joppa's on the coast, and Joppa was a port generally run by the people of Tyre and Sidon. Jonah didn't make an accident there. It's not as though he misread the number on the front of the bus and got on the wrong route. You know, oh, look, I'm accidentally going. It's a deliberate plan for him, isn't it? And what was his plan? You see it in verse 3. Jonah is aiming to flee from the presence of the Lord. And in case we miss that, it's repeated in verse 10. He was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, from before the face of the Lord. Now, on the surface, that sounds like it's an escape plan for him, that he's physically distancing himself from somewhere he doesn't want to be near, that he's getting away. But it's not so simple, really, when you read the whole chapter. It's not just that Jonah thinks if I step away, then I'm no longer near God. That if I go to a different country, I'm no longer near God. It's not just a geographical or a physical kind of thing. Because by verse 9, Jonah admits something about the Lord that he's trying to get away from. What does he say about this Lord? He is the Lord who made the sea and the dry land. Oh, he's the God of heaven. He made the sea. He made the dry land. Can you get away from that God? If you go to the sea, do you get away from the God who made the sea? If you stay on the dry land, are you away from the God who made the sea? No. If you go anywhere, do you get away from the God of heaven who's watching? No. He admits in verse 9 what God he knows about and what God called him. The Lord made the sea and the dry land, and it's impossible to get away. The Lord is always there, if you like, everywhere. And Jonah knew this, and he passed it on to the sailors and terrified them in the process as we come to them. So what does it mean for Jonah to be trying to get away from the presence of the Lord, from before the face of the Lord? It means really that Jonah is attempting to break his relationship with the Lord, I think. To remain before the Lord, or to stand in the presence of the Lord, really is to be someone who listens to the Lord and obeys what he says. And who should know that better than a prophet? The word of the Lord came to Jonah. Jonah knows that being a prophet, being one of God's people, is about listening to that word. And if he's a prophet who's commissioned, then what should he do? Not only listen, but then obey. To remain before the Lord means to listen and obey. But the last thing that Jonah wants to do here, it seems to be, is to obey the Lord. He goes out of his way to disobey the Lord. The first command there, there's a series of commands through this chapter. The first command is arise, in verse 2. And verse 3, it kind of looks like he's obeying. Okay, so he arose. But when he arose, what did he do? He went on a journey of descent. The rest of this chapter is Jonah going down and further down and further down. The first command was arise, and he descends. He descends to Joppa in verse 3. He descends to the insides of the ship in verse 5. And he descends into the ocean. And in chapter 2, verse 6, he talks about it as descending to the place of death. So his very first command, the very simple command, get up, rise, he spends the next chapter descending instead, doing the exact opposite of what God wanted. And it's a kind of irony that it's the pagan captain of the ship who calls Jonah to stop this descent. Because what does he say in verse 6? Arise, call on your God. And he uses the same command that God used, arise. Get up. Stop going down, 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 and get up and do the thing you're called to do. See, Jonah's running away from God. Not that he can get out of God's sight, God's knowledge, God's reach, or power. He seems to have some trouble with God, that he wants to break off relationship with him. And he's taking deliberate steps to get away. And those deliberate steps make him sink down and down and down and further down again. What was Jonah's purpose in running? What do we pick up from chapter 1? Was he terrified? Was he a scaredy cat kind of man? Yeah, just even as Jane was reading it today, I thought, Jonah wasn't a scared kind of guy, was he? Imagine offering yourself up to be thrown into the ocean to save the people on a ship. Yep, take that. I'll do that. I'll go into the ocean for you. I don't think he was a scared guy. But what's more important to say is, chapter 1 doesn't ascribe any motives to Jonah. It doesn't say he was thinking this, or he was imagining that, or he was fearful of the other. It doesn't say those things. We find out, though, in chapter 4, when Jonah finally speaks about why he acted in the way he does here. And so, I'm not going to say why. I'm not going to get into that now because, well, let's get him through the ocean first and see what happens. Let's not make up motives or his psychological profile at the time or any of those sorts of things. I think it's very important in the Christian life that we are people who listen to the word of God. It's very important in our church life that we are people who listen to what the text says. Chapter 1 of Jonah doesn't say Jonah was thinking this or feeling that or worried about something else. It doesn't say those things. And I point that out because I've been to so many Bible studies and discussions in the book of Jonah where the first thing we do, it seems as a group, is to talk about Jonah's psychology. He was thinking this. He was feeling that. Talk about his motives. Oh, he wanted to do. And it struck me over the years that whenever we do that, we're not actually in the text. We're sort of imposing our own categories upon Jonah or upon what God's word is saying. We'll find out a bit about motives in chapter 4 because Jonah speaks and God listens and God caused that to be preserved for us in the book of Jonah. But it's very important, I think, in the Christian life that we listen to the text, what it actually says. And this is the hard thing, I guess, as people who love the word of God and love words in general and perhaps love stories, our imagination should be put on pause for a bit. Let's see what we actually hear. Let's see what words are written on the page and listen to the story as it unfolds. So let's jump into the other people in Jonah chapter 1. We've met Jonah. He hasn't said anything to us yet. But we see some other people in chapter 1, the sailors. Now, sailors back then, I think, are like sailors throughout all time. They're never people who have a reputation as society's best behaved people. You know, what's the saying? He swears like a sailor. Is that right? I hadn't in my notes, so I couldn't check that out. But sailors are reputed for being hard living, hard men in particular, hard men and women now probably. They're not the best behaved. So you might think that a disobedient prophet in the presence of disobedient sailors is actually in the right place. Okay, Jonah's gone to be with the people he's like, those who are away from society and who are out of control. Well, we'll find out. What we discover, though, is that when Jonah gets on the ship and when Jonah gets on the sea and when Jonah gets traveling, that Jonah is the cause of a storm. Because even though he's escaping from the presence of the Lord, he thinks, or trying to, the Lord does not let him escape. We see that in verses 4 and 5 a bit, don't we? And the Lord hurled. There's that word. It's a really strong word, isn't it? God chucked it down. If he was Australian, that's what he'd be doing. The Lord was chucking it down. The Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. That word comes up again, by the way. The sailors end up hurling their cargo overboard. They end up hurling Jonah overboard. And the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest upon the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they continue hurling their cargo. These are experienced mariners, and they see what's going on, and they quail. We do know what's going on in their hearts. They're terrified. And being experienced people of the sea, their fear is an informed fear. Now, sometimes you could walk through a situation and be happy and content, and your heart rate is nice and low, and you enjoy it, and later on you realize you're in danger. If you knew what was going on, you'd be terrified. Sometimes with the RFS, you know, you're out in the field doing something in a fire, And you see people who are driving along the roads as if it's just a sunny day. And you think, I'd be a bit more scared if I were you. These sailors, they know what's going on and they're terrified. They've got a well-informed fear because they knew the seas. That's what happened for them. And their response? Well, it's interesting. Jonah, who's on the run from his God, on the run from the presence of the Lord, these sailors turn to their gods. They're a kind of model for what Jonah should be. Even though they don't have a true God in mind, they're worshipping idols, but they go to their gods and say, please help us. You are the one we should approach the gods, they say. And they're kind of right there. And they even implore Jonah also to pray. Verse 6, the captain came and said to him, what do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. They're the best preachers that we've met in the book so far, aren't they? They know to turn to God. They come to Jonah and they say, turn to your God. Call out to your God. Another word that's been used earlier in the commands from God. Now, they have no knowledge of the Lord at this point, and yet they're humble before him. Perhaps it's your God who is powerful enough to do something here, because we, as a crew of sailors, are beyond our means. We can't do anything. We're lost. And as the storm proceeds, they cast lots, and they find out that Jonah is the cause, and they get it right. There's an unspoken truth here, isn't there, that God's in control of the lots. God makes sure people find out what they need to find out. But soon they find out, they feel that they're in a worse position, I think. They discover things are more scary than they even imagined in the first place. Then the men were exceedingly afraid, verse 10, and said to Jonah, what is this that you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he told them. He's not hiding, was he? So they were scared. They cast lots to find the cause. They found the cause. They found it was Jonah. And then they were double scared. They were scared with a great fear. These are religious mariners. They exercise fear. We don't know the names of the gods they pray to because, as it turns out, those gods were powerless and useless. They call to them. But once they find out that Jonah is running away from the Lord God, their fear increases. They were scared of the sea. Now they're scared of Jonah's God, and they exercise fear of the Lord. This fear of the Lord, this fear of what the Lord might bring to us. Here's a question for churches to consider, Christians to consider all through the generations. Is it an ethical thing? Is it moral to teach people to fear the Lord? Do we teach people that they should be a little bit trembling, perhaps a lot trembling, before the great God? Is fear something we can encourage, should encourage? Is that what we wish to see spread amongst our neighbours and friends? Now, I think fear is good when things are scary. Fear is right when there is danger. As I perhaps quote just briefly from the book of Hebrews, it is a fearsome thing to fall into the hands of the living God. There is something fearful about God. Actually, fearing God and even teaching others to fear God is a consistent biblical theme. It's one of the strong things in the book of Proverbs, isn't it? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but wisdom and discipline fools despise. Proverbs 1 verse 7. We should be people who are aware that fear is the right part of the approach that we have to God as small people and facing a big God who can bring storms. Fear is an appropriate thing. Let's be those who encourage fear. And when we hear the sailors fearing the Lord and increasing in fear once they remember again that he's running from God, the Lord God, then we sort of have a sense, perhaps these sailors have got something right about God. They were scared of the storm. Okay, I can understand that. You think you're going to be thrown overboard. Your boat's going to break. That's scary. But they're even more scared when they realize that God is behind this. Maybe they're doing something right. Maybe the sailors are on the right path. And it's only in the storm that we hear finally from Jonah. He'd been talking to the sailors, we know that, because we just, you know, he'd told them that he was running from God. But now is the time that we as readers get to hear from Jonah. Verse 9. He gives some instructions, doesn't he? Let's read from 8. Then they said to him, "Tell us, on whose account this evil has come upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." So, he claims to be a fearer of the Lord, thus underlining the fact that fear of the Lord is an appropriate thing. "I fear the Lord." Now, that doesn't seem to gel with what he next says, or what he's already told them. "I fear the Lord. That's why I'm running away." Something inconsistent? "I fear the Lord who told me to go west." Now, east. "That's why I'm going west." Hang on. Do you understand fear of the Lord, Jonah? I wonder if the sailors are shaking their heads at wonder at him. Incidentally, he says, "This Lord that I fear, he's so big. He's the God of heaven. And by the way, he made everything. You know that sea that you're worried about? The land that you're trying to reach? Yeah, he made both of those. The land that you seek is his creation. The sea that you fear is under his control. He controls it all. By the way, incidentally," Jonah is saying, "this God that I fear, who's causing this storm, yeah, you can't get away from him. You can't get away from this God." "Let me encourage you with that message," says Jonah and finished his sermon. No, I don't know. They were worse off again, weren't they? They're terrified once more. Now, can you see, strangely, that Jonah is acting here as a prophet? Not as a false prophet. He testifies to where he's from. He's a Hebrew from the nation of Israel. He talks about the God who made everything. He talks about creation. He talks about the fact that he fears the Lord. He's a model, I guess. That's the way to approach God. He's not a false prophet. He's just a very poor prophet. And the Lord has troubled him. Perhaps he troubled him by his first message. He's certainly troubling him by a storm. And when the Lord troubles a prophet, what does the prophet have to do? Speak. He testifies. He testifies truly, accurately, publicly, to people of a very different faith. Jonah's not a false prophet, but a very poor prophet. And the sailors hear the message of Jonah, and they do not want to anger the Lord God. And you notice that they don't mention any more those sailors approaching the false gods, the idols that they'd been praying to pointlessly before. Now the sailors have the concern about the true God who is in control of this storm, whose prophet happens to be on their ship. Why do they have to be on our ship today? And so the sailors are nervous about tossing Jonah overboard. The prophet, the authoritative speaker of God, has given them an instruction, a command: "Hurl me overboard." God hurled the storm. You've hurled the cargo. That did nothing. I'll tell you what you should hurl. Hurl me. There's a very clear instruction there. And the sailors are a bit nervous about being guilty before God. If this is what God does to one of his prophets, what would he do to us if we kill one of his prophets? Perhaps they think. Perhaps the Lord God will come after them as well. But there was no hope in the nautical skill of the sailors, no matter how experienced they were. Nothing would get them to shore. Nothing. Except listening to the prophet. And this is, of course, what happens. They listen to the prophet. They do the right thing. Therefore, they called out to the Lord. And they name him, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. The sailors heard the prophet. The sailors did what he said. They were delivered. Faithful obedience to the word of the Lord saved them, interestingly enough. Faithful obedience to the word of the Lord saved them. They feared the Lord exceedingly. There's further fear in this chapter, isn't there? And it's a new fear, though. It's a good fear. It's a clean fear. And it issues in prayer and in sacrifice to God, however you make a sacrifice in the end of a storm, I don't know. But some sort of sacrifice was made then. So, what are we going to do with Jonah? I think we should leave Jonah waiting for us. He'll be here next week. We'll be here. We can leave him in the ocean and with the fish. We'll come back to him, shall we? I just want a little bit of short reflection time on the story so far. What have we got in chapter 1 of Jonah? What's the shape of the story? What does it say of the Lord? What does it say of the Lord's work as well? And I want to reflect with the help of this question. The question is this: what is a good prophet? What makes a good prophet? I was thinking about that the other day, and I was thinking, to me, the ideal prophet hears the word of the Lord. The ideal prophet goes. In going, the prophet brings, with him or with her, brings the judgment of God to the audience. And the audience is compelled to understand what God thinks and what God is doing. The assessment of God in terms of judgment, but perhaps even more than that, the feeling of being under God's eye and possibly punishment. The words of the prophet, this ideal prophet, should have clarity and authority. Vagueness and sort of diary entries that are waffling. No. Prophets speak clearly and with authority. And a good prophet, ideally, will elicit a response as the hearers return to or turn for the first time to the Lord God. And I think all of those things happen in Jonah chapter 1. The prophet hears the word of the Lord. He goes. He happened to go this way instead of this way. Oh, well. Did he bring judgment, the judgment of God, to the audience? Yeah, literally. They were in a storm. They thought they were going to die. The ship thought it was going to die, is kind of the way the original language worked. The ship thought it would die. It would break up. When he spoke, did the prophet speak clearly and with authority? Oh, yes, yes. I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord. He's the God of heaven. He made the sea. He made the dry land. Yep. And their eyes are agog. They're even more scared. And he spoke with authority and clearly. He said, throw me overboard. That's my command. That's what the prophet says to you. So the man Jonah as a person is totally wrong, isn't he? Trying to break away from the Lord. He's got things completely wrong and disobedient there. And yet, despite being on the run, Jonah ends up being the good prophet, even in this first chapter of the book of Jonah. He hasn't got to his destination yet. Jonah went. His presence brought the experience of the Lord God, the experience of judgment. The sailors begged him for a clear word, and they asked basically, what must we do to be saved? And he told them. The sailors obeyed that word, repented of their pathetic false gods, and they began to pray to the Lord. Though Jonah fled the face of the Lord, Jonah caused his hearers to seek the face of the Lord and to seek forgiveness from the Lord and to accept the sacrifice that they made to the Lord. Jonah's a good prophet in some ways. Confused prophet, perhaps. The Lord spoke through this runaway prophet Jonah. Now, that's not so surprising. God always does things that are sort of upside down and unexpected in the world's terms, so it becomes almost expected that God does unusual things. The Lord saved the world through the lamb that led to slaughter. Well, how does a lamb become the mighty savior? Well, that's how God does things. Christ Jesus had no form or majesty that we would look upon him or consider him as majestic. He's the servant of the Lord, the meek. And Jesus himself said, the meek shall inherit the earth. The last shall be first. Greatness in the kingdom of God is service. And Jesus, the Lord and Master, came to serve his disciples and be a model for them. The first among us will be a servant of all, said Jesus. The glory of the Lord is transported into this world by the broken jars of clay. Broken jars, commonly called Christian people. We have this glory in jars of clay, our cracked selves. So, as we work as a church, as we live as Christian people, if we are Christian people, these next few days, let's go into this world weekly. Not weekly, double E-K. Weekly. Like, I encourage you, be weak this week. Oh, no, I didn't mean to say that. Be weak today, tomorrow. Be a pathetic person. That's okay. Go in as a minority. I'm not pretending it can be tough or daunting to be a follower of Christ. I'm not pretending that we'll always feel on top of the world. Perhaps never we will. But I think it's the way of God to send his people out as a pathetic bunch of people, in a sense. Go with the word of the Lord, though, because he is the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. He sent his Son, who came in weakness and not in majesty, to be the King of Kings, the Prince of Princes, the Prince of Peace. Jesus Christ is the God of heaven, fully able to do his will anywhere, even with us in our weakness. We can be encouraged by the book of Jonah that God is never constrained. The word of God is never chained. And I'm not encouraging anyone to be as disobedient or rebellious as Jonah, but we can go confident in the strength that God himself provides, that the Lord himself lives out. So I'm going to lead a prayer in that at the moment, and then perhaps open it up to some questions. There's all sorts of other interesting things we could talk about from Jonah 1 and or things that you might want to raise. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we thank you that your word came to many prophets and many people over many centuries. We thank you for speaking to and sending Jonah. And even though we've been reading about his rebellion and his attempt to run away from you, we thank you that your power came to bear on the sea, on the ship, on the sailors, and that you delivered them from the storm and from the danger that they feared so much, and that you turned them away from their false gods that did nothing, but you turned them towards yourself that they may pray for forgiveness, that they may show that they truly listen to your prophet, to your word. And we ask that you will help us to be people who hear your word. And in our weakness, be with us, Father, because we know that when we are weak, you are strong. And we ask that you'll be kind enough to save many more people in this world. Save us and save our friends and neighbours. Save us through the power of the spirit of prophecy, which is the word of Christ. And we pray this all in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, anything you'd like to ask about Jonah chapter 1 or passage we've looked at today? Didn't hear much about Nineveh, did we? This is God to Nineveh. Got mentioned. Tarshish got more mentions than Nineveh. I don't know if you noticed that. Yeah. Yeah. Easier to... Maybe we're angry at ourselves in being angry at Jonah or responding to ourselves in responding whatever way to Jonah, maybe, yeah. Yeah, yeah. That's next week's New Testament reading. And yeah. This is one of the interesting things that sometimes the verse numbering is different in the original language and in the English, just randomly. And that verse 17 in the English is actually chapter 2, verse 1 in the Hebrew. I mean, it's exactly the same story, but sometimes that happens. It happened actually in the book of Nahum as well, be it the beginning of chapter 2 and chapter 1 were just a bit different. Oh, right. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, occasionally that happens. Verses and chapters aren't part of the inspired text. They're just helpful guides to that readers have found along the way. So, but I think 117 is a good introduction to chapter 2. So we'll read that one next week. Any other thoughts or comments, questions? Yeah, Danny. Is there significance in it? The three? I think there's a lot of 3 days actually in the Old Testament and New Testament. So I think the 3 days becomes a significant theme through the Bible. I think, is it Hosea 6 talks about that as well? And here it is in Jonah, and Jesus picks up on it. So it is significant. I think it ultimately becomes significant because of Jesus. So he's 3 days and 3 nights, even though it's not 3 days, it's kind of counted inclusively. That's the way of doing it. So it is a picture of Jesus to come. It's not just a picture in that it's three. I think the sign of Jonah is a sign in more ways than just becoming three. But I'm expecting we'll investigate that a bit more next week. Even if we don't, it might be the week after. Well, there's still one more week after that. But if not, if we don't come back to it, then hassle me. We'll see how else Jonah is the sign. Okay. Thank you.